So, last time, we made it all the way to verse 20 of chapter 5 in 2 Kings. But, like I said, while we wait for some more people to trickle in, we shall review what we've been discussing. Now, who was it? I think it was R.C. Sproul. I mean, probably was somebody else he got it from, but talking about how they put chapter breaks in the Bible. So the guy who did that must have been riding on a horse on a bumpy road, you know, because the way they put the chapter breaks in is really poorly done in a lot of places. And we have to remember that as we read, right, that this is not like the verses and the chapters are not inspired. This is written as one continuous story. Okay, so we think of these things, oftentimes we can't break up what comes, you know, before, what comes after, etc. Or we definitely can't isolate verses. We always have to read things within their context here. And here, what we see is a beautiful flow of a story weaved for us in the Book of Kings. I mean, there are definite breaks in stories. You know, well, you'll go to a different scene or a different time or start dealing with another subject, of course. But here, at least, we see from chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6 a continuous theme. Something that the writer of this wants to take as one whole and deal with as one whole. In my opinion, that's how it reads. The themes, I mean, there's a series of miracles from the life of Elisha that we see. And each one of those miracles deals with something very pertinent to what was going on then at the time. That would be the building up of a remnant church, and how these read. I mean, we've seen it from the beginning, not the beginning of this, but the beginning of, I should actually say, towards the end of Elijah's ministry. And keep going back to the time where he leaves Israel after calling fire down from heaven on the prophets, or well, on the altar, or whatever, and slaying the prophets of Baal. And after that time period, there's a definite shift in what goes on in Israel. Or at least dealing with the prophets. And what we saw when Elijah went off into the wilderness and he issued his covenantal lawsuit against the people and land of Israel, the king of Israel, we see Elijah presented as a new Moses, right? I mean, that's very clear in the text, how the text is written and how it's worded, the themes that it deals with and everything else. And there are certain things that happened during that period that are occurring now even, right? That theme continues even to this point, right? We see Israel being presented as a wicked land, a land not of promise, but of cursing, a land that is become like a new Egypt. And what happened in the land of Egypt? Well, in terms of the Exodus, the people of Israel were called out of the land of Egypt, right? And that's what we see here in these tales that were told of Elisha. We see the people of Israel being called out of Egypt. The remnant church being called out from the broader community of Israel. Because it is under the judgment of God. Whereas we spoke about this numerous times, how Elijah's ministry is very public and open, speaking to the nation at large. Elisha's ministry is done largely behind closed doors, at least dealing with Israel. And we'll see some public things that Elisha does do. But generally speaking, when dealing with the remnant church, it is private now. And there's a constant theme that runs through there. Elisha is there to build up the remnant that God had left that did not bow the knee to Baal. That's his ministry. He's calling the righteous out of the land. Okay? And that, we said, is the sword with which he kills the nation. Allowing, like, imagine. Think of America today. Right? What say all the Christians in America just shut up and stayed quiet, did their own thing behind closed doors, dealt with nobody? What would happen to the nation? There would be no voice of conscience. I mean, even with us trying to say something now, well, I believe that it might be a little too late for that, but in some places, namely New York, California, you know, places like that, we've let it go a little bit too far. They don't listen, right? Well, if there's no conscience, no voice of conscience, no one there to say, stop, what you're doing is wrong, the wickedness will just run rampant, right? And what happens when that occurs? Yeah, God's, you know, wrath will eventually fall because, well, people fill up their cup of iniquity. That's what part of being the salt of the earth is, right? The preservative in the world. The one that's supposed to keep the world salty. Keep the world, you know, fresh and clean, if you will. We have a different connotation for saltiness nowadays. I think a lot of Christians fall in that category. A bunch of salty old people, right? But what can you do? Just the same. Yeah, if we are not salty, if we lose our savor, as Christ says, we're good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. And, well, unfortunately, at least in our context, that is what we are seeing. The salt that lost its savor is being ignored and then trampled. Right? Right. So, either way, God's word is very, very true. But that doesn't mean it's not good news. As we'll see when we come to a passage in chapter 6 here about a floating axe head, the most difficult part of this whole thing. I mean, that story is ridiculous. That's very hard to interpret. But I think I have a pretty good understanding of it, I hope, anyway. But just the same, what we see in these chapters 4, 5, beginning of 6, is Elisha moving the remnant church out of Israel and building it up and creating a counterculture, a subculture, right? And it's each one of these tales, miracles that is performed, is sort of a moral story as to how Israel, true Israel, the remnant church is to live in a pagan land. That's what we've been saying. And now here, what we're about to see, because we just read about Naaman being healed. Who remembers what we said about that account? Like what that meant? Like what that showed the remnant church? Does anyone remember what we said about that? About that whole tale? You remember what happens in that one, right? I mean, we could read it again if you so desire. Should we read it again? All right, let's do it then. Alrighty, so I guess we'll read 1 to 19. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, or in bands, and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she was before Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you that I sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Okay. So what did we say the moral of the story was, if you will? What was the author trying to teach the remnant church there in Israel from reading that? What were they supposed to do? Because remember where they are now. They are in a pagan land, and soon they will be dominated by foreign powers. How are they supposed to behave? What are they supposed to do? What is their task while they are there? To be a witness, exactly. And what was the other thing? There was one other thing they were to do. What did Elisha do? What are trees good for? And what are leaves good for? The leaves, biblically speaking, healing the nations. That's exactly correct. Yep, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. We read that multiple places in the Bible, right? Those trees that are planted by the river of water of life, that grow their fruit in its season, and the leaves are for the healings of the nations. We read that in Ezekiel and Revelation, etc. So, that is what the remnant church is there for. It's for the healing of the nations. And they do it without pay, right? That's their God-given task as priests. Yes? What is the job of a priest? Oh, the job of a priest is to heal. Right? To minister to and to heal. So, yeah, there's an interesting thing about doctors there. Being a doctor is a priestly task. But we'll get into that another time. But this here, dealing with this, This showed them that they were to, again, bear witness to the nations, because this is something that we really didn't see very often in the Old Testament. We hardly ever see, actually, the Israelites bearing witness to the nations. But that's what they were called to do in this climate, in this time. And to heal. Anyways. Going on from there, we'll begin in verse 20, and we'll see what happens when Israel fails. Yeah? When they don't obey the test, when the remnant church will fall into grievous sin, if you will. Okay? This is what happens to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. All right, so let's begin at verse 20. I mean, are there any questions first before we go start as to like what we've been looking at thus far? Is everything, like each account, how each account gives specifics in terms of what the remnant church is supposed to do, how they're supposed to live? Is that enough? Is that clear enough? You know, from chapter 4 to chapter 5? Yes, no, maybe. Hopefully. Yeah. Okay, very good. All right, so, beginning at verse 20 of chapter 5. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So, he doesn't like the fact that that Elisha spared Naaman. Naaman was healed. He was cleansed of his leprosy. I mean, this is almost like a Jonah attitude, isn't it? Remember, Syria was, at the time, the enemy of Israel. Syria was the political rival of Israel. They were at war with each other. They did not get along. And as a matter of fact, Israel was under the domination of Syria, as we saw earlier. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. Yeah, the Israelites were serving the Syrians. And so, Gehazi didn't like that. He says, "My master spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But I'll go and I'll get something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him, and he brought two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing, and handed them to the two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you?" Actually says, "Did not my heart go when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. All right. So, mine here says Gehazi's greed. Was he necessarily greedy? Was he after material things? In some sense, I suppose so. But in other sense, I think not. But reading here, Gehazi, in verse 20, Gehazi's Elisha's servant, he did have some avarice. He did have a measure of greed to him. But he didn't think it was wrong to take a payment from the Syrian. Remember, he took an oath here. He says, as the Lord lives. This is in direct contrast with Elisha in verse 16. Naaman in 15 was trying to give Elisha gifts, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And this is written in such a way that it's in direct contrast to that. Well, he says, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. The problem Gehazi had was, again, that Elisha spared this Syrian, this enemy of Israel. He needed to pay something. All right. He thought it was not wrong before God. It was only right before God that this Syrian, who is going after, who is the captain of the armies of the enemy of Israel, should pay, right? The people of Israel something. And he was right to a point, but his motives were wrong. God doesn't just judge the actions, but God judges the intent behind the action as well. I mean, to a point, it wouldn't have been wrong for Elisha to take payment. As we said before, it was customary for people to bring gifts to the seers, to the prophets, etc. As we saw from Saul and Samuel. Right, we spoke about that account before. Well, anyways, so in verse 21, Naaman saw Gehazi running after him and got down from his chariot to greet him. Now, that's actually very interesting how it's written there. He was pretty much royalty, right? Naaman was. He was one of the highest officials in the land of Syria. Now, a couple things in this account. Firstly, going back a little bit, the more royal someone is, the further you, or more important someone is, the further you go to meet them and greet them, right? You go out on the road and you greet them and then come back with them to wherever they are, wherever they're going, right? If they're going to be coming to you, you go meet them and then you walk them back with you, right? And the more important they are, the further you go to meet them. Elisha never does that. Elisha, you know, he doesn't even go outside when he's standing at his door. He sends a servant, right? Okay. Now, here is another account of that. Here, though, we see Naaman humbling himself for that servant. Naaman got down off of his chariot. Has anyone ever watched any of the time period movies? Yeah, where there's a king on a horse or like, here's a good one. You ever see Gladiator? Yeah, you know the lady being carried in the thing? The servant of Maximus goes up to her. It's like, my lady. She doesn't get out. She doesn't, you know, nothing. No. That's how it was, though, you know. She's in her little, whatever they call that. What is that called? I can't remember. My mind is not functioning. You know what I'm talking about, right? She's on her couch being carried. And she tells her servants to stop it so she'll hear him. But she doesn't come out and greet him. No. He bows to her, right? He comes up to her and bows low. Here, Naaman steps down. He humbles himself before the servant of Elisha. Yeah. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with showing honor to whom honor is due. It was a sign of respect for the inferior to the superior, to go up to him and bow to him, not the other way around. But, yeah, the superior never got down from his horse or from his coach, you know, but the inferior always did. And let's say there's two men on a horse, one a king and one a subject. You don't expect the king to get down. No, you expect the subject to get down and go up to the king, right? That's how it works. That's just natural. Here, Naaman honored Elisha by honoring his servant, whom he assumed was representing him. And also by Gehazi's hasty pursuit, he thought that there might have been something wrong. He asked, is all well? he had real concern for this. Now, Gehazi's motives are revealed in the lies he tells Naaman in order to receive gifts from his hands. In the next verse, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men,'" etc., etc. Yeah, he lies blatantly, you know, to Naaman. His motives are revealed here. In that it was not pure, is what I mean. His motives were not pure. He didn't tell him the truth. He had to lie. So, he gets that. He takes the stuff and he goes. You know, Naaman sends two of his servants to carry the two talents. Because remember, talents is a weight, a measurement. And he takes what was given, hides it away in the house. And then he goes and he stands before Elisha. And this one is interesting. It's so funny. Reading like commentary after commentary after commentary, you start to like read weird interpretations of things, you know? Like here, just reading this. Verse 25. "Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?'" Actually, it literally says, "Where, Gehazi?" And he said, "No place in particular. I didn't go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" Now, what's the natural understanding of that? Just like when you hear that, what do you think? I mean, what do you think? Like, seriously. Anyway, good. Yeah, but I just mean like in this context, like specifically about this story, what does that mean? Like when you hear that, what happened there? What's Elisha saying to Gehazi? What? No, he did. But I mean specifically, like the words that he's saying, like, "Did not my heart go when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" What I'm driving at is, I mean, it sounds like Elisha went along with him, right? Elisha saying, "My heart went with you," right, etc. Now, just the idea, you know, some commentaries are like, nope, that is not what it means. He is being sarcastic and he's calling Gehazi his heart. He's saying, "Did not my heart go when the man turned back?" Because Gehazi just said, "Oh, I didn't go anywhere." And he's like, "Oh, really? That's an interesting interpretation." Yeah, very odd. I mean, does that make sense? You understand? So, that's just, it's like, huh, okay. Now, I don't know, you start to read, like, all these different interpretations, like, wow, that's odd. You know, it doesn't naturally go. But because, like, a lot of these times, like, with a lot of these commentaries, it seems as though they want to take anything supernatural. Like, if he's saying, "My heart went along," in terms of, like, "I was there with you present when the man turned back," that's too supernatural. We have to do away with that. So what he's saying is he's just being sarcastic, etc. We see that a lot with a lot of different commentaries. And the more you read them, the more you start to see them wanting to do away with any element. Not any element, but, you know, this would be a mundane supernatural element, if you will. Like, it's just something basic that a prophet would know. But, you know, how could a prophet know that? How could a prophet be in two places at the same time? How could his heart go with him? You know, so that can't be what it means. It's just one of those things. Reading commentaries, you start to see. But, anyways, my understanding of this text is exactly what, you know, I think the natural reading of it is. Like, he's saying, like, "I went along with you. I was present with you when the man turned back." And then he asked him a pointed question. He said, "Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Is it a time to be honored, Gehazi? Is this the time when so many hypocrites pretend to be prophets from selfishness and avarice and bring the prophetic office into contempt with unbelievers? For a servant of the true God to take money and goods from a non-Israelite for which God has done through him a miraculous thing, that he may acquire property and luxury for himself?" It's basically, what he's saying to him. This is not the time for this. You know, we'll be honored soon enough. But verse 27, the climax, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as snow. So, Naaman, Assyrian, an enemy of Israel, was made clean and whole. He showed his devotion to God and his faith in God in sincerity, even to the point of humbling himself to a servant of a prophet. And Gehazi, an Israelite, was made unclean, ceremonially dead, for all intents and purposes, dead. Yeah, he showed that he was a hypocrite and faithless. Now, what is the lesson in this? What's up? Yeah, listen and obey. What's up? Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. God is not a respecter of persons. You know, he shows himself faithful and gracious to the righteous and a judge and can, you know, an executioner to the wicked. What's up? Yeah.
And now this prophet who's supposed to be humble before God, and you see those roles reversed.
But he was proud.
Yeah,
that's right.
Naaman, who's the chief officer, is now getting down off of his horse.
Exactly.
His chariot, yep. And coming to meet the people, where now this guy is lording his position as prophet over the people who are coming to him.
Yeah, and as an Israelite, he remember what he said. He said that my master spared this Syrian. Right, it's not about, you know, being an Israelite. That's what the Pharisees thought, is it not? Read Romans 11. So often we see a theme through Scripture as well. The sin of Israel always ends up being the blessing of the Gentiles in so many places. When the Israelites cross into the land, and they're to kill everybody, but they failed to come to God when the Gibeonites, right? Or is it the Gibeonites? I think so. The Gibeonites came to them pretending to be from a far-off country, right? Remember that account? They dressed up in rags and took stale bread with them and said, oh, we're from a far country, make a covenant with us. And they should have asked God. They should have inquired of the Lord. They did not. And what ended up happening? Well, they couldn't destroy the Gibeonites. And as a matter of fact, when Saul tried to destroy the Gibeonites later, God punished Saul. And God punished Israel because of what Saul did. And then David ended up having to go and kill the seven sons of Saul or seven relatives of Saul? Something along those lines. I've got to go back and read it again. But they ended up serving in the temple of the Lord, carrying water, whatever, serving at the altar. They were blessed because Israel failed to do their, you know, do the righteous thing. And there's many other accounts like that. That's one example. And what's the ultimate example of that? Christ. That's right. Yeah, they crucified or had Christ crucified. And that blessing went on to the Gentiles. Israel served their function in terms of the redemptive history. Now, That is definitely a lesson. God is no respecter of persons at all. If someone shows themselves humble, no matter who they are, someone shows themselves repentant, someone shows themselves righteous, God honors that person. They will be clean. But when someone who thinks themselves righteous is better, well, God will bring them low. God, what's up? Forever. Yeah. That is heavy. That's exactly correct. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's a rough one. Oh, man. Got a couple minutes. Let's just read this first seven verses of this next chapter. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees, but as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Man, that one's hard. But what is going on there? I guess we'll have to wait till next week to find out. But just saying, though, that seriously, that one is that is the most challenging one of all of them. It is obscure, and no commentary I read was any help whatsoever. No, it's not true. They were, you know, mildly helpful, but they avoided this, man. Like it was the plague. They just like started digging in on details of like, I don't know, words. They weren't given a general picture of what does this mean. No, they're like, "Oh, this word means this, and that word means that," and without ever saying what the story itself meant. It was very easy to do that. Hard to tell you what it actually is saying. But yeah, we'll get into it a little bit and then move on from there. I don't know. That one is hard. I'm not gonna lie. It's the most obscure. I think I have, you know, an idea. Yeah, it's definitely the hardest miracle to interpret. Yeah, we'll have to look at a few interpretations of this. But I think it can be done. Maybe not by me, but someone could do it. So, are there any other questions or comments about what we've covered thus far? No? No thoughts? Okay. So, if there are no thoughts or comments, we'll pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we do thank you for your word. Even though some things are hard to understand, Father God, we thank you for your spirit that does illumine. Lord, and we pray that we could be those people, like those trees planted by the river of life, Lord God, that would bear the fruit in its season, and that our leaves truly would be for the healing of the nations, because you know that we need healing, Father God. We pray that we could be those priests, that holy priesthood that you've called us to be, Lord. But now, as a priest's other task was to come before you and offer sacrifice and worship to you, Lord, we pray that you would accept our worship as a pleasing aroma, Lord God, our prayers and our offerings. Lord, we thank you that we could gather together as your people. We pray that you would be glorified in all that is done and said here today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.